Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. I'm so glad that we can be together today to partake of the Lord's Supper, to praise God for who He is, for the love that He has shown to us, to remember how great our God is, and to express that with our voices. It's a pleasure to be with you. A few months ago, we were reading out of the book of Hosea, and we read Hosea chapters 1 through 3. And many times what I do with the book of Hosea is I read chapters 1 through 3, and then that kind of summarizes the rest of the book. And we don't appreciate the rest of the book. And so just talking with Justin, we decided, it'd be good to go ahead and go through the rest of the book of Hosea together and appreciate the words of this prophet. Sometimes the minor prophets get overlooked. And these are sometimes difficult books, difficult in because they're difficult to understand sometimes, but mainly difficult because we just don't go to them very often. They're also difficult sometimes because of the subject matter. It's just very weighty. It's very difficult sometimes to get through some of the subject matter of these prophets. Especially the book of Hosea. If you remember Hosea chapter 1 through 3, it may be that you don't remember all of the details that we went through. It's been some time. Hosea chapters 1 through 3, maybe you don't remember all the details, but I'm sure that you remember, almost positive that you remember, something about the story that was connected with Hosea chapters 1 through 3. Because in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Hosea was talking about, this prophet's talking about his marriage with a prostitute named Gomer. Immediately, some red flags run up. Wait a minute, what are we talking about here? I thought this was a Bible class. I thought this was a sermon. We're talking about the Bible. Oh no, this is what God asked his prophet to do. Yahweh, God, is asking his prophet, Hosea, to go and marry this adulterous woman. He knows she's going to be adulterous. He knows that she's going to be a woman of the street. He knows this, and then he's going to have children with her, and children that possibly are not even his. This is sounding really strange. What is the purpose of all of this? Well, all of this, his marriage, and all of his children were going to become these prophetic demonstrations of what God felt when his own people were going after other gods. I think we can all understand that the pain that a man or a woman would feel if their husband or their wife were unfaithful to them. And the battle that you would feel in your heart, well, that's what God feels. When his people, his special people, his people that he has rescued from Egypt, and now they are his people and he is their God. It's like a marriage covenant that he makes with this people. And now to go against that, it's like to be unfaithful to your wife or unfaithful to your husband. And that's what he wants to get across in chapters 1 through 3. I'm not going to go into all the details there. But in chapters 1 through 3, he presents this relationship. And that relationship then becomes kind of this foundational illustration for the rest of the book. Because chapters 1 through 3 talks about and hint about this marriage, but hints at that all of this represents the relationship that God has with his people Israel. And then chapters 4 through 14, all right, let's talk about the details. Let's get down to just really serious about what's going on in Israel right now. And so we're going to have accusations, we're going to have warnings, and mixed into all this, we're also going to have messages of hope. Not too many of those messages of hope in our reading today of Hosea chapter 4, but definitely we're going to talk about, well, how does this pertain to us as Christians today. We're going to, I lost my connection to, you know, hit the green. That was good. Thank you. Okay, I got it. So let's just start reading again together. We already read this Hosea chapter 4 once, but I want to present some of these ideas. And as we go, I'll just offer some commentary of what's going on here. In verses 1 through 3, Hosea begins with a listen to the word of Yahweh. It's a declaration. I was like, hey, listen up. If you've fallen asleep, listen up. And I think that's exactly what's going on in Israel. They've fallen asleep spiritually. They're not even thinking about what the situation is like. Guys, do you understand what's going on? Let me tell you, Yahweh has a contention against the inhabitants of the land. A contention. We could say an argument. An argument that he has to settle with these people. And we're going to have it out, and we're going to have it out right now. He talks to the people of the land. But it's interesting how he calls them. It's not just the people of Israel. He calls them the inhabitants of the land. It's kind of distant, isn't it? Instead of being the my people that I love so dear, I have a contention with the inhabitants of the land. It's almost like the landowner. The land, is that what you call it? The landowner coming to his own apartment or his own house, and here are these people who are renting from him. And instead of coming and talking to his friends, he says, I would like to talk to the people who are living here. The people who are here. I have some things I need to talk to you about. You have not been complying with the contract. You have not been respecting my dwelling. You have been messing things up. And we need to settle things. That's exactly what's going on here. He speaks to the inhabitants of this land. In so doing, it seems a little distant, but it's also reminding them of what? The blessing that they have to live in this land. Living in the land of Canaan was a blessing that was promised to Abraham many, many years ago. It was their connection, this symbolic connection with God, the God of heaven. They lived in this land because they were Israelites. They were children of Abraham. And because God put a stipulation on their time in this land, if they would comply with this covenant. But now he comes to them and he says, listen, I have a score to settle with you. In verse 1, he says, because, I have this contention, because there is no truth and there is no loving kindness. Various versions are going to translate these words differently. There is no truth or there is no faithfulness. I think the idea is that there is no truth in their hearts. There is no truth in their lips. They live lives that are false. There's also no loving kindness. This is a special word that's found many times in the Old Testament. It's a word called chesed in Hebrew. It's this idea of a loving kindness, a steadfast love. It's more than just kindness, you know, saying hello to people in the morning. Hey, good morning. That's kind to do. But being kind in this way is like showing love toward people and seeing what their needs are and caring for them and being loyal to others. He says, that can't describe my people right now. He says, we cannot find them. There is no truth. There is no loving kindness. I think it's significant to say that this type of truth is the same type of truth that describes God himself. God is true, and in him there is no lie. God is, in fact, described as one who has loving kindness, and his loving kindness is everlasting. What he's pointing out to the people is that they have missed having the characteristics that God wants them to have. They are missing out on having God's character. These are God's characteristics. This is God's character. And they have become distant from him. And so, in fact, what he says in the next portion, he says, there is no knowledge of God in the land. This knowledge of God goes far beyond just memorizing your favorite memory verse or having knowledge of, okay, well, I know how to keep the Sabbath day, and I know exactly where all of the holy days line up in the Jewish calendar. I mean, this goes far beyond that type of knowledge. That's book knowledge, right? That's things that you can memorize. But what he's talking about here, that there is no knowledge of God, goes back to the same conversation that we had in chapters 1 through 3, where Hosea talks about his relationship with his wife. He says, you don't know me. It's like a husband talking to his wife, says, you don't really know me. Because you are not like me. You don't speak truth. There is no kindness. There is no loving kindness in you. You have forgotten who I am. You have forgotten what I have done for you. And the result is you are no longer like me. It is so important that we connect these ideas. That when we know who God is, and when we become understanding of what He has done for us, and we can put those things into our minds and into our hearts, we fall in love with who God is. And then it becomes not so much a practice of keeping a certain set of rules, but rather trying to be like God Himself. Being like the Creator who has created us, made us in His image, and made us in this image of His Son. Being a Christian is much more than just following a set of rules or giving God visitation rites on Sunday. It's rather having a relationship with Him all the time. But because they have this attitude toward God, they have this vacuum in their heart and this vacuum in their soul that results then in this hole that fills then with all sorts of vile things. In verse 2, he says, I don't see. In verse 1, he said, I don't see truth. I don't see loving kindness. I don't see knowledge of God. But what I do see is the swearing of oaths, this deception, murder, stealing, adultery. 5 of the 10 commandments. God's covenant with Israel. 5 of the 10 commandments. And this is what I see you doing all the time. This is what I see. And it's not just that, but it says that they break forth. It's like they're breaking out, and all this sin and bloodshed follows bloodshed. They don't have a fill of it. To the point then in verse 3, the land mourns, and everyone who inhabits it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, so that the fish of the sea disappear. He says all of creation mourns because of what you are doing here in this land. It's not your land. This is my land. I gave it to you. And now you are filling it with this sinfulness. There is no truth. There is no loving kindness. You have forgotten who I am. And now you are treating this land in this way. That's interesting. The way that then he describes in verse 3 the effect of our sin, the effect of the Israelite sin on the land itself. And I think if we go back even to maybe Leviticus chapter 26, where it talks about the blessings and the cursings, God had told the Israelites, if you do what I tell you to do, there will be blessings, and you cannot believe how much I will bless you. But if you disobey me, if you turn your back on me, then here are the curses that will follow. He warned them, even during the time of Moses, that there will be curses that follow. And some of those curses were curses on the land. Specifically, he said that the sky would turn into bronze. In other words, that it would not rain on the land, that there would be famine, there would be drought. Why? To call their attention. Listen to me. Calling his people back. But if they would continue not to listen to them, then there would be more and more curses upon the people, and the effect would feel it all over the land. Even the land itself would mourn, until all of the animals and all of the fish, even they, would feel the effect of this. There may be even more to say about how much our sin has its effect on this world that we live in. Even Romans chapter 8 talks about the idea that the whole creation is waiting for the redemption of us as a people. One day, where it's going to have this redemption, it's going to feel free from all this sin that is participating in here, on this world. There are so many things that we can say about that. But he says, your sin is so serious. Don't you see what's going on? He goes on then to describe this in verse 4. And he describes this, and this is interesting what he does. He describes this as a series of, a description of crimes and punishments. Crimes and punishments. I want to show you this, how this is. This is the NIV up here on the board. But I think it's just so interesting how God reveals himself. Not just the words that he reveals, but also just the way that he does it. It's just absolutely fascinating. So Hosea pins this, but he pins it. And look what he does. He says, but let no one bring a charge, and let no one accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble at night, and the prophets stumble with you. Do you see what he's doing? There's a charges, stumble, destroy, reject, ignore. There's this repetition of these terms. On one, usually, is this is what you're doing against me. And the other one, this is what I'm going to do against you. It's just interesting how it's one of the things I have not really appreciated so much until my adult years of the poetry of the Bible. It's just absolutely fascinating. The way that God describes this and the way that in of itself is just so beautiful and calls our attention. And he wants the people to understand. He wants the people to understand, let no one bring a charge. And this is kind of interesting. This is kind of surprising. Let no one bring a charge. This is the same idea that he had in verse 1, or the same word that he used in verse 1, where he said, for Yahweh has a contention, or Yahweh has a charge. But now he says, let no one bring a charge against you. For you are like a people who bring charges against a priest. There are several translations of this particular verse, and I'm not sure which one is the best. But it may be, if this is the better translation here, it may be that it's the idea that I'm not going to bring a charge against you because it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to argue with you because I know you're not going to listen. You've been arguing with that priest so much. You know people with that attitude, right? On the other hand, the ESV has a very different rendering here. And this may be a better idea, especially thinking about the context. He says, but let no one bring a charge, no one accuse another, for with you is my contention, O priest. In other words, who is he talking to in all of this? In the context of these verses, it seems to me that most of these accusations that he has are against these priests who are guiding the people in the wrong direction. My contention is with you, O priest. Don't go against the people. I have a contention with you, O priests. You stumble, you priests, stumble during the day. The prophets stumble with you, these false prophets of Israel. And so I will destroy your mother. I think that's probably talking about these religious institutions, where these priests are coming from, where these prophets are coming from. But my people are destroyed of a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. That's a famous verse in verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Again, I'm going to emphasize that this is not talking about the book knowledge of the Bible. It's good to have book knowledge of the Bible, right? It's good to know where all your memory verses are. How to get to find Hosea. That's a good thing to do. It's good to have an idea about what the Bible says, but that's not what it's talking about here. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, for a lack of relationship. I think that's a better way to say it. There's no relationship with God. Why? Because of you. You priests, you have rejected knowledge. I will destroy, he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge, and so I will reject you as my priests. You have ignored the law of your God, and I will also ignore your children. Again, I don't know exactly what he means by children, but it may connect with the next section in verse number seven. In verse number seven, he begins to talk, in fact, about how these priests have really become so blessed, so multiplied. It says in verse 7, the more they sinned against me. What's the image that you see from this? God is giving them children. God is multiplying them. But what are they doing with all of these blessings? Reminds me of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas. So do you remember that in 1 Samuel? Where these priests are so... don't think about the sacred job that they have to serve as priests among God's people. They're just making themselves fat from the Lord's offering. So here are these priests, and they're having lots of kids, and they're having... there's nothing wrong with having big families, okay? just let me get that straight. But they are just having so many blessings. Now I feel defensive. They have so many children, so many blessings, but they're forgetting who the giver is. They're just taking in so much for themselves. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned. So I will change their glory into disgrace. They eat the sin of my people and lift up their soul toward their iniquity. What's the attitude of these priests? Anybody got a sin around? We remember what happens. When someone sins and brings a sacrifice to the priest, what happens then with the priest? Well, he gets to participate in that. That was the law of God. That's part of this communion with God and communion with the people. That's how a peace offering is going to work, and that you have peace with God. That was God's law. However, that doesn't mean you need to go encourage the people to sin. Oh, did you do some sin over there? You might want to sin. Or encourage people. Oh, yeah, bring in the sin. And feed off of the sin of the people. Maybe I'm not going to encourage this guy so he can sin even more. They are lifting up, it says in verse 8, lifting up their soul toward their iniquity, excited about this. Could you imagine a preacher like that? I got to make sure that these people really are sinners so I know what to preach on Sunday. I don't know how you make that application today. But he says then in verse 9, it will be like people, like priests. My people will be destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. But guess what? You will be destroyed as well. And so I will punish them for their ways and cause their deeds to return to them. They will eat, but they will not be satisfied. They will play the harlot, but they will not break forth, because they have forsaken Yahweh to keep harlotry. The focus of all of this, I think, is on the priests and these spiritual leaders that really have no business leading the people spiritually. They themselves have lost touch with who God is. But it's had its result in guiding the people down the wrong path as well. In verse 11, it begins to speak about what the people generally are participating in. Harlotry, wine, new wine. Take away a heart of wisdom. Now we can understand that with wine and with new wine. Yeah, you drink too much, it'll take away your wisdom, right? It'll get you drunk. But it's not just the drunkenness that he's talking about here. But it's the looking for pleasure. And so included in all of that is this idea of harlotry. When he talks about harlotry here, most of the time when we've been talking about harlotry and talking about Gomer and her harlotry, we've been talking about this kind of this spiritual harlotry that the people have been committing, where they're going toward other gods. I'm convinced here in verse 11 that this is both a spiritual harlotry, but also a physical harlotry, literal harlotry, where these people are giving themselves over to sexual wantonness when they're giving themselves over to pleasure. This says it takes their heart of wisdom. It takes away, it deceives them. In fact, it says, look at the at the extreme that they go to. Now it says in verse 12, my people asks their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand declares to them. What are they doing? They're talking to a piece of wood. Can you imagine? This? That's ridiculous. Talk to a piece of wood, and that's going to give you something? And that's going to help you somehow? This is what my people are doing. Why? Not just because they thought originally that it was a good idea, but rather they're giving themselves over to these pleasures. And one thing leads to another, and they like this sort of harlotry. And so now it says in verse 12, and now a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. It gives me the idea that what is the reason? Why is it that they are so wrapped up in idolatry? Because they like it. It's not because it's true. Because it's not. It doesn't make sense. Talk to a piece of wood. This doesn't make any sense. It has no connection with the real God. But they do it because they like it. It's because it's all about them. When a religion is more about us than it is about God, run from that religion. When we come here today, it's not to make us feel good. That might be the result of being here together with good saints and being encouraged by all of these good voices. But I am not here so that I can feel good. I'm here to praise my God and to be instructed, to be rebuked, so that I may walk and have the character of my God. If we come here for other reasons, so that I can fulfill my necessity to feel better about myself, if I come here because, well, that's just what I do on Sundays, it's kind of a custom, I put it on cruise control and I arrive. And that's why we're here. We're not here for the right reasons. Here are these people, and they have become idolatrous and serving these idols. Why? Because it just feels good. It's just what I want to do. Don't talk to me about Yahweh. Don't talk to me about God. I want to serve these idols. This seems good to me, but it's not true. And unfortunately, look at the result of all of this. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. They have lifted up this system of cult prostitutes to these other idols. This system of cult prostitutes among Israel in the north. And now the result is, well, where are we going to get all of these prostitutes from? From your daughters. It's from your wives. Do you not understand what you're doing? That's what God is trying to do. Open your eyes to how bad sin can lead, where sin can lead you. But you know what? I am not going to punish, in verse 14, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots. These men who are supposed to be men who lead their families in spiritual things and lead them along this spiritual road and guide their family in the good things of God, teaching them at all times during the day. That's the way a father should be, a husband should be. But where is he? He is instead going along with all of these harlots. And in effect, it may not be his wife, it may not be his daughter, but they're all together in the same mess. That is just gross. That is just ridiculous. How is it that you have come so far, says Hosea? How is it that you can look in this and see that it's normal? And so he says, so my people, without understanding, are ruined. They will be destroyed. They are without understanding. Very connected, very much connected with the idea they are without knowledge. They don't understand who I am. They don't understand who I become. And or who, what I have done. In verse 15, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, you almost have this pleading from Hosea, or pleading from God himself, where he pleads with Israel, just saying, keep it to yourself. You're bad. And I have lost hope for you. But don't go and give this to your brothers, Judah, in the south. That's what he says in verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Don't spread your badness with your evils with Judah. Also, do not go up to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth Haven. Beth Haven, by the way, Beth Haven means house of nothing. It's a code name for Beth El, which means house of God. So instead of calling it Beth El, he's calling it Beth Haven. But in order to say that this place that used to be the house of God, now that is the house of this golden calf that was built by Jeroboam many years ago, now it's a house of nothing. Don't go up there to swear an oath. Don't go up there. Don't make this an influence on your brothers to the south, as Yahweh lives. Don't swear an oath saying, as Yahweh lives, taking his name in vain. Since Israel is stubborn, like stubborn heifer, can Yahweh now feed them? Like a lamb in the large fields? Like, what can I do with this people? I can't guide them anymore. Ephraim has joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love disgrace. The wind binds them up in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. That is a very descriptive verse. I love that idea. The wind binds them up in its wings. It's almost like this whirlwind that has gathered up the people of Israel. What's going to happen to them? God's wrath is going to come, and they finally will be ashamed of their sacrifices. The judgment is coming. But his plea at the very beginning is, don't let Judah in all of this. Unfortunately, in chapter 5, that's exactly what's going to happen. In chapter 5, Judah is going to stumble with Israel. And also Judah is going to fall with Israel. We'll come back to that on another occasion. But I wanted to make some very brief points about chapter 4 and some things that we can understand, or some very simple lessons for us today. Number one, I think we need to underline again that my understanding of God guides my actions, my thoughts. It makes me who I am. If I can understand and know Jehovah, we need to have a desire, a great desire, not just to have a superficial relationship with God, but to have a relationship that really means something. That he is my guiding light day after day, that he is my thought, that his law is, that I meditate in his law, Psalm chapter 1, I meditate in his law day and night. That's the relationship that not only that we need to survive as Christians, but it's not just that. That's the type of relationship that God wants us to have with him. Not a superficial relationship. To quote Hosea chapter 6, come, let us know Jehovah. We'll talk about that on another occasion. But it is an invitation that he's going to offer. Come, let us know Jehovah. Let us have this relationship with him. If I can give myself over to sin, number two, if I give myself over to sin, God will allow me to be deceived. That's a very scary thought. Here are these Israelites. They're the children of God, but generation after generation, they're giving themselves over to their sin, giving themselves over to their idolatry. And there comes a point where he says, there's nothing I can do with these guys. And he allows them to be taken away, to be guided, led astray by the spirit of adultery. It really reminds me of what happened to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to go run over there, but in Romans chapter 1, if you remember, that God reveals himself in nature. But even though these Gentiles know truth, they go against it, and God gives them over to their lusts. Gives them over. God is he's willing to do that. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about this time where there'd be this great apostasy. It talks about this idea. Well, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and read that. In 2 Thessalonians, talking about this great apostasy that would have to take place before Jesus would come. I'm not going to read and think about the context, but this is something generally that could happen to in any generation. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, he says, "And with all deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." That is not God's. God's goal is not to deceive everybody. But if someone wants to be deceived, he'll let it happen. It's a scary thought that if I am not careful as a Christian, in fact, and I allow myself to open that door to temptation, to sin, and I reject the warnings, and I scar my heart, then I can also deceive myself. And that door, that road through sin is a very slippery, slippery slope. And so what do we need to do? This doesn't have to be our story, right? Our story can be different from the Israelites. And in fact, that's what he's saying with Judah in Hosea chapter 4. Don't let this go to Judah. You be different, Judah. We can be different as Christians. How? By knowing the Lord with a meaningful relationship. By taking his law seriously, by taking his desires seriously, by depending on him rather than depending on our hearts. He desires for us to have this type of relationship with him. Also, I want to note that my sin and my attitude can affect those who are around me. That's what this chapter is all about, isn't it? In chapter 4, he talks about how the priests are affecting the people. How those fathers and those husbands are affecting their daughters and their wives. And then how all of this is going to affect Judah. Do not be deceived. Your sin will affect others. We can deceive ourselves very easily in saying that, well, my sin is only, it only affects me. That's not the case. It affects the whole land. It says in chapter 4. It affects all of creation. But your attitude, even your attitude about sin, can become contagious. If I have a flippant attitude about this world, it's not there. It's not that important. That's the type of attitude that you're teaching to your grandchildren. Does that make sense? If I'm going to behave myself in a certain way, don't be surprised if my grandchildren or my children are going to act in the same way, or my brothers or sisters in Christ. Your attitudes and your sin can have an effect on those around you. But then finally, just looking at this picture that we have in Hosea chapter 4, that is just a sad picture, isn't it? It's a picture of people that say, okay, I know what God wants, but you know what? I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live how I want to live, and I'm going to have all the good that this world has to offer, and I'm going to be free. What does their life look like now? Fathers and husbands going into the daughters and wives of other people. What a despicable picture that is. When we adopt a sinful lifestyle, don't call it freedom. But rather, this is slavery. In fact, there is a passage, if I can remember where it is, in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, starting in verse 12, in 2 Peter, there's a lot of false prophets who are trying to seduce Christians into following them. Seduce them into following them and going after this new type of freedom. And so it talks about them, and it says in verse 17, it says, "These are springs of water and mists driven by a storm, by whom the black darkness has been kept. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escaped from the ones who conducted themselves in error. They are promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And if they are overcome by both, having both escaped the defile, for if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and Savior, Jesus Christ, and having again entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than even the first." He speaks about these individuals, and what are they doing? These are evidently people who have become Christians, escaping from the filth of this world, but now they're preaching a different doctrine. And they're preaching this message of freedom. You don't have to worry about what Paul's saying. You don't have to worry about Peter saying, "Let me give you true freedom to do whatever you want." But doing whatever you want does not result in freedom. It results in slavery. True freedom comes from submission to the one who created us, to Jesus, who is a good master and wants to give us everything we want, everything we need. True freedom comes from submitting to Him, who wants to be not just our master, but also wants to be our husband, and wants to develop this relationship with us. You know, reading through Hosea chapter 4, it's not a fun reading, is it? We get to look at sin in the eye and this horrible road that the people are following. And we question, how is it that this has happened to the people of God? It doesn't have to be that way. And thanks be to God that we have a Savior who has cleansed us from our sins and is able and is willing to allow us to have a relationship beyond what we can imagine, so that we can know Jehovah God, we can know the mind of Christ, and thereby be free, and be free from all of this sin and ruin that Hosea speaks of. I hope that that is our that we will have more courage to pursue that type of relationship with our God, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.